I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading for today, which is found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and verses 1 through 5. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then turn with me to our New Testament reading as we continue our study of the letter to the Galatians. Our text today is Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He add His blessing to it this day. Well, several weeks ago, we sang a hymn that we sing on occasion, and it's a hymn that begins with the words, "The law of God is good and wise." Now, the Apostle Paul would certainly agree with that statement, that the law of God is good and wise. After all, he says in his epistle to the Romans that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now clearly our problem with the law is not because of any flaw that is inherent in the law itself. No, our problem with the law stems from our inability to do all that the law requires. And this is why the one question that confronts every human being is whether we will seek life by way of law or through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the way theologian Michael Horton puts this. He says, "When we're evaluating our life and destiny, do we say, 'Well, at least I followed my best lights, tried to do the right thing, followed my little voice within, been true to myself, made the most of what I've been given, etc., etc.' Or do we say, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner?'" Well, the passage that we're studying today demonstrates the utter impossibility of justification by the law. Now, you may wonder, why does Paul spend so much time talking about the law in this letter? Well, the reason why he does so is because the false teachers who were troubling the Galatian churches were telling the Gentile believers there that they had to submit to the law covenant that God established with Israel at Sinai in order to find acceptance with God. In other words, they were saying that justification is not by faith alone, but rather that it is by faith plus works of the law. And this is a distortion to which we are all susceptible. And it is the idea that Paul is confronting head on in the passage that we're studying today. And as he confronts this, he shows that faith and the law are two utterly incompatible means of obtaining justification. In the words of John Calvin, the law justifies him who fulfills all its commands, whereas faith justifies those who are destitute of the merit of works and rely on Christ alone. So we begin by looking at verse 10 of our passage. And you note the way the ESV translates that. Many other English versions do the same thing. They translate the beginning of verse 10 with the phrase, for all who rely on works of the law. All who rely on works of the law. But that's not actually the literal translation of the Greek text. The Greek text literally reads as follows. For all who are of the works of the law. So you can see that rely on is really an interpretive translation. Now, that the more literal translation is not as easy to understand, but it, I think, is preferable. And the reason why I think it's preferable is because it helps us to see what Paul is doing here. It helps us to see the contrast that he is making with what he said in the preceding verse, where he spoke of those who are of faith. So those who are of the works of the law are being set in juxtaposition to those who are of faith. There's two kinds of people when it comes to justification. There's those who are of the works of the law, and there's those who are of faith. Now, when Paul refers to those who are of the works of the law, he's speaking of those who are covenantally under the law and are therefore under its curse sanction as lawbreakers. Now, the Sinai covenant, the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, that covenant put the people of Israel in the position of being of the works of the law with respect to the temporal blessings and curses that were set forth in that covenant. It didn't set them in the position of being of the works of the law as far as salvation is concerned. But as far as the temporal blessings and curses of the Sinai covenant, it made them of the works of the law. It was a conditional covenant. Now that arrangement that God set up with Israel at Mount Sinai, that was actually reflective of the fact that all humanity is in the position of being of the works of the law by virtue of Adam's representation of us in what we refer to as the covenant of works. So in other words, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all of the works of the law. We're all under the law as a legal covenant. And that the really bad news about that is that because we all fail to do all that the law requires, that means apart from Christ, we are all under the curse of the law. Yes. We're under God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, we need to look at Paul's use of the word curse in this context. His use of the word curse here very clearly is pointing to the latter chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapters 27 through 30. In those chapters, Moses sets before the people of Israel two alternatives in the Sinai covenant. They will be blessed if they are faithful to the terms of the Sinai covenant, if they obey, but they will be cursed if they are unfaithful to those terms, if they disobey. So blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. Now in the second half of verse 10, Paul cites Deuteronomy 27:26, which says this, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And that statement really summarizes all of the covenant curses that were pronounced upon Israel from Mount Ebal in that ceremony. And that verse also makes it clear that the law demands nothing short of perfection. You notice that it specifies that the people have to abide not with some of the things written in the law. Not like if you get 90%, you'll pass. No, it's all the things written in the law. And so this makes it very clear that in the divine courtroom, there's no such thing as partial righteousness. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. And anyone who falls short of perfect conformity to the law is not righteous. Listen to the way this is expressed by commentator David McWilliams. He says, Paul's point is that we need a perfect record to stand in God's court of law. Could there be a worse dilemma for sinful man? How can an unholy human being stand in the presence of the living and true God who is absolutely holy in his being? Paul would have us see that if one attempts to stand before God in his own righteousness, he will perish in his sins eternally under the curse of the law. Now, it's also significant that the things that Paul says about the curse of the law in these verses, it's sandwiched in between references to the blessing of Abraham. Look at that. Look at verse 9, just before our passage, and then look at verse 14. You see, there's a reference in both of those verses to the blessing of Abraham, or being blessed along with Abraham, participating in the blessings that were conferred upon Abraham. This is significant because it indicates that what Paul is doing in this passage is he's contrasting two covenants with each other. He's contrasting the curses of the legal covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai with the blessings of the gracious covenant that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. New Testament scholar T. David Gordon sums this up, I think, quite well. He says, Paul's point is to compare the Abrahamic covenant to the Sinai covenant historically and to observe that while blessings are pledged to Abraham with no threatened curses, the Sinai administration adds the additional reality of threatened curse sanction. Now, the relationship between these two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant, that's going to be explored further by Paul over the next chapter and a half. And we'll see as we study those chapters in the coming weeks, the conditional nature of the Sinai covenant was not a matter of God setting aside the promises that he made in the Abrahamic covenant. It's not as if God was saying, well, I know I promised Abraham these things unconditionally, but now I'm going to add conditions. Now, that's not what was going on there. Neither was it a matter of God putting forth the law as a means of salvation for the people of Israel. That's not what was going on at Sinai. Now, it's certainly true. The blessings and curses of the Sinai covenant were conditional. It's very clear. When you read Deuteronomy 27 through 30, there, those blessings and curses were conditioned on their obedience to the law. But those blessings and curses did not have to do with salvation. Yes. They had to do with Israel's continued possession of the promised land, their tenure in the land, and especially their privileged status there as God's holy nation and as a theocracy. Of course, many Israelites who lived under that covenant, that conditional Sinai covenant, many of them were truly regenerate. And therefore, they were heirs of eternal life. But those Israelites were not saved by their works. Well, they were saved the same way we're saved. They were saved by grace through faith in God's promise. Biblical scholar Meredith Klein puts it this way. He says, while the Mosaic economy, which is another way of referring to the Sinai covenant, while it was an administration of grace on its fundamental level of concern with the eternal salvation of the individual, it was at the same time, in its temporary, typological, kingdom level, informed by the principle of works. There was a works principle built into it, baked into it, as it were. And that arrangement was used by God for a purpose, for a gracious purpose. It was used, as Paul is going to explain in the later part of Galatians 3 and 4, it was used to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of Christ. And it did so by showing them their inability to secure even temporal blessings by their obedience to the law. If they can't secure temporal blessings by obeying God's law, how in the world are they going to be able to secure eternal blessings by doing so? Now the law, even though we're not under the Sinai covenant anymore today, the law continues to serve this purpose today when it's rightly used. While the law cannot save us, it does prepare us for the gospel by exposing our guilt and defilement in the sight of God, so that we can see our desperate need for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't only do that prior to conversion either. It continues to function that way even in the Christian life. The law continually drives us back to Christ. And of course, we could say there is another use of the law in the Christian life as a rule of life. Of course, that's not Paul's focus here. It will be later in the letter, though. Now, Paul continues his argument in verse 11 by saying that there is no possibility of anyone being justified before God by the law. And then to support this point, Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4, where it says this, "The righteous shall live by faith." Not by works of the law, but by faith. Now, in the book of Habakkuk, that verse sets a contrast between the one who trusts in himself and the one who trusts in God. So God was telling Habakkuk and the people of God through him that unlike the Babylonians, the souls of the righteous are not puffed up with pride. And God was also calling Habakkuk to trust him in spite of how things appeared for the covenant people at that particular point in time, to believe even when things didn't seem to line up with what he was being called to believe. So in our text, Paul is drawing upon that context to show us that the righteous are not those who actually possess righteousness in themselves. No, the righteous, as far as righteous standing with God, the righteous are those who acknowledge their poverty of spirit and who trust in the Lord for a righteousness that they know they don't have in themselves. And I think this explains why Habakkuk 2:4 was so instrumental in causing Martin Luther to turn from the Roman Catholic distortion of the gospel to the biblical gospel. It seems like an obscure verse, right? Habakkuk 2:4 was a very important verse for Luther. Listen to what Luther would later write about the words of that verse. He said, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him, because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of this life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel." By the way, the reason why he says that is because up to that point, Luther actually understood the gospel as basically another law that was given. instead of the good news. Luther continues, but when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. That brings us then to verse 12, where Paul shifts his focus back to the law. He's spoken of faith with that reference to Hebrews, Habakkuk 2:4. Now, going back to the law, saying the law, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, that last phrase is cited from Leviticus 18:5. We read a little bit more of the context for our Old Testament reading today. And it expresses the same basic principle as that earlier citation from Deuteronomy 27, except that this time the principle is stated positively. It says that if we perfectly perform all of the law's commands, we will attain life, by which is meant eternal life, by our obedience. Now, it's obviously the opposite of the principle that is expressed by that quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 in the preceding verse. And that explains, of course, why Paul would say the law is not of faith. Law and faith are incompatible when it comes to justification. The only way blessings can come to a person who is of the works of the law is if that person perfectly keeps the law's requirements. As J. Gresham Machen explains, when Scripture says that a man is justified by faith, that involves saying that he is not justified by anything that he does. There are two conceivable ways of salvation. One way is to keep the law perfectly, to do the things which the law requires. No mere man since the fall has accomplished that. The other way is to receive something, that is freely given by God's grace. That way is followed when a man has faith. But you cannot possibly mingle the two. And that was the error of the Judaizers. They were trying to mingle the two. Well, that brings us then to verses 13 and 14. The second half of our passage. And here, Paul explains how Christians are redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, in this context, the term redeemed does not merely refer to the emancipation of prisoners. It also refers to the satisfaction of violated justice. In other words, the curse of the law has not merely been averted for us. No, Christ has fully satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf. And this was necessary for our salvation because the law's demands cannot be set aside. The law's demands are reflective of God's holiness, God's justice. And so the law cannot be set aside. To do that would mean to set aside God's justice, something that God would never do. Listen to the Scottish minister John Colquhoun on this. He says, such is the inestimable value that Jehovah the Father sets upon his righteous law, that rather than suffer the honor of it to be in the least obscured, he would expose his only begotten, his infinitely dear Son, to the deepest abasement, the most direful anguish, and the most ignominious and tormenting death. Christ satisfied the law's curse sanction by being made a curse for us, thereby terminating the Sinai covenant once and for all, and inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. The Sinai covenant had a purpose for a time, but it had now been set aside now that Christ had come. And so it was wrong for the Judaizers to continue to go back to the Sinai covenant once again. Now, when we hear Paul saying that Christ became a curse for us, we see that the key thing about Jesus' death was not the physical suffering that he had to endure, as bad as that was. Though the key thing about his death was his being made the object of God's wrath in our place. That's why he had to die in the way he did die, on a cross. And Paul emphasizes this by quoting yet another Old Testament passage. This time it's from Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So in dying on the cross, Jesus died the death that the law reserved for especially odious covenant breakers. He was made a curse. As F.F. Bruce explains, the curse of Deuteronomy 27:26 was pronounced at the end of the covenant renewal ceremony and had special reference to the covenant breaker. Christ accordingly underwent the penalty prescribed for the covenant breaker, even though he had been perfectly faithful to the covenant. Now this is underscored by the words "for us" in verse 13. He was accursed for us. Those words convey the notions of penal substitution and vicarious atonement. Christ endured the penalty that was against us as lawbreakers. He bore the curse on our behalf. And because of that, if we trust in Christ for our salvation, there's no curse left for us. There's no condemnation left for us. The penalty has been paid in full. And God is just. He's not going to require a double payment. We no longer have a sentence of condemnation hanging over us. And this leads Luther then to write, "So long as sin, death, and the curse remain in us, sin damns us, death kills us, and the curse curses us. But when these things are transferred to Christ, what is ours becomes His, and what is His becomes ours. Let us learn, therefore, in every temptation to transfer sin, death, the curse, and all the other evils that oppress us from ourselves to Christ, and on the other hand, to transfer righteousness, life, and blessing from Him to us." Now, verse 14 then adds that not only have believers been set free from the law's curse, but we have also been given the blessing that was promised to Abraham. What is this blessing? The blessing of Abraham. Well, Paul has referred to Abraham previously in this chapter. We should look at the context here. And it's pretty clear, I think, when you look at verse 6 and verse 9, that this is the blessing that Paul described in those verses, where it said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What is the blessing of Abraham? It's the blessing of justification by faith alone. And the fact that Paul says that this blessing is now coming to the Gentiles means that there's an organic unity between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. The Church is the fruition of all that God had promised Israel in the Old Testament. Now, another thing to note about verse 14 is that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in connection with the blessing promised to Abraham, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, Paul does this because the Old Testament promised a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit in connection with the eschatological accomplishment of God's redemptive plan. When things would come to their redemptive head, then there would be this fresh, new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is foretold especially in Joel chapter 2, where the Lord says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." And as we see in the book of Acts, the pouring out of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost, what did that result in? Well, it resulted in the gospel going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles being included in the people of God, thus marking the dawn of the eschatological age, as the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Now, it's also important for us to emphasize that this blessing comes to us only in Christ. It's a very important prepositional phrase in the Pauline epistles. In Christ. It's important because it underscores the centrality of our union with Christ for our salvation. If we are in Christ, we are truly united to Him. We're like branches in a vine. All that He has becomes ours, as Luther just said. Theologian John Murray puts it this way. He says, the life of faith is one of living union and communion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. When we place our faith in Christ, all the benefits that are found in Him become ours. They are put into our possession. And that gives us great assurance of our standing before God. In the words of Edward Fisher, I am neither godly nor righteous, but yet this I am sure of, that Christ is godly and righteous for me. For me. Well, as we continue to work our way through this great epistle, I think we can see more and more clearly why this letter was especially significant in the conversion of Martin Luther. Now, Luther's experience as a monk powerfully illustrated that when a man attempts to obtain righteousness, by that I mean a righteous standing with God, when a man attempts to obtain that through works of the law, that man will only keep himself under the curse of the law. But when Luther saw that Christ became a curse for us, he finally understood how he could be righteous in the sight of a holy God. As he writes in his lectures on Galatians, God says, if you wish to placate me, do not offer me your works and merits, but believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, who was born, who suffered, who was crucified, and who died for your sins. Then I will accept you and pronounce you righteous. That is what Paul means when he says that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is a message with which I think many of us are familiar. But it's a message that we need to keep hearing all throughout our lives, because our natural tendency runs in the exact opposite direction. As some people have said, we are wired for law. One pastor puts it this way. He says, I've asked many seniors about their hope for heaven, and despite listening to thousands of gospel-centered sermons their entire lives, many still answer, I've done my best. I've gone to church. I raised my children to go to church. I pray and read my Bible, and so on. But I'm longing to hear them say, I'm done with my doing and working. I'm resting on Christ's work and Christ's done alone. Now, probably in hearing that, even that last sentence, you might think, wait a minute, I'm done with my working. Whoa, 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 that sounds antinomian. Okay. It's certainly true. If you're a Christian, you are called to do. You are called to do good works. And the way you do that is by ordering your life according to the law of God. Yes, the law is a rule of life for us as Christians. But you should never base your confidence before God upon your accomplishments, your efforts, your intentions. Not even in part. If you do that, your confidence, any that you might have, will be a false confidence. Always let your confidence rest entirely on Jesus Christ. He is your righteous advocate with God. He is the propitiation for all of your sins. Praise God for that.